Let's pray to the Lord together. Father God, we thank you for the Book of Psalms in the Old Testament. We do pray now that you will speak to us again, your gospel, from these marvellous poems written so long ago. Open our hearts now by your Holy Spirit so that we can receive what you have for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So today is actually the last Sunday in the Christian year. So next week, if you like, you can say Happy New Year to each other. This final Sunday in the Christian year is known as the Feast of Christ the King. And Christians across the world will be celebrating the fact that Jesus is our King. Now, I'm sure if we went out onto the streets of Elmswell and told people this, they might look at us and say, well, I think you're being rather silly. We already have a monarch, Queen Elizabeth. Or they might look at us and say, oh, well, good for you. You can believe whatever you like if it makes you happy. We might get told, oh, just don't bother me. But whatever the reaction, I doubt it would create a huge amount of fuss. That wasn't the case for this chap. I don't know if you remember this chap. We looked at him a couple of years ago. This is Polycarp. Polycarp was a Christian bishop back in the 2nd century. And back in those days, to say Jesus is king was treason. It carried the death sentence. To say Jesus is king or Jesus is God was a direct challenge to the Roman emperor. So as an old man, Polycarp was put on trial. He was told to announce publicly that Caesar is king, not Jesus. And so how did Polycarp respond? He said these words. 86 years have I served him, Jesus, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king and my saviour? The local governor then threatened Polycarp to be torn apart by wild animals, but it made no difference. He then said to Polycarp, if you despise the animals, I will have you burned. Polycarp responded, you threatened me with fire, which burns for an hour and is then extinguished. But you know nothing of the fire of the coming judgment and eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. Why are you waiting? Bring on whatever you want. And so they burned Polycarp to death. My point is that declaring Jesus Christ is God and King is actually a big deal in many cultures. Even today, if you were to say in North Korea or in an Islamic nation like Iran, you might find yourself in hot water. I was reading earlier a story on the news about a Christian missionary who was kidnapped in part of Nigeria, along with others, and to try and keep the spirits up of the other hostages, he sang Amazing Grace. His captors shot him for doing that. It is a big deal. Our psalm, though, today, Psalm 110, pulls no punches. It's uncompromising as it declares Jesus is king, and what's more, Jesus is all victorious over his enemies. Now this Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm in the whole of the New Testament. The apostles love quoting it. Jesus himself, as we've just seen, quoted it. And Jesus said, look, this psalm is all about me. So let's look at how it begins again. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. You see, this is God the Father saying to Jesus, his Son. Remember, in capital letters, Lord refers to God Almighty. Smaller is, in this case, Jesus. So here we've got God the Father saying to Jesus, sit here at my right hand. And when God says to Jesus, sit here at my right hand, it's not as if he's got a conference table and there's a spare seat over there. And he says, oh, come on, Jesus, take that seat over there. He's actually saying, no, come and join me on my throne. The same throne, and you will rule alongside me. So this is huge. This is a declaration that Jesus is king above every other king. He has authority over every other ruler in history. So that includes our queen. It includes our prime minister. It includes Donald Trump. It even includes Robert Mugabe. I mean, I know he went eventually. He didn't want to, though. But Jesus has authority over them all. And God Almighty says to his son Jesus, I will make your enemies a footstool for your feet. In other words, all of your enemies will be humbled before you. It's a picture of complete victory and complete domination. This is Jesus as he is. So this morning I want to ask a few questions about this psalm. I want to ask, firstly, what qualifies Jesus to be the king of the universe? Then, who are these enemies who will be brought down low? What does it mean for Jesus to be our king personally? And what does it mean for Jesus to be king of the world? We'll spend most of our time on the first question. What qualifies Jesus to be king of the universe? Well, if I was to ask, what qualifies Donald Trump to be president of the United States? We'd answer, well, he was democratically elected. That qualifies him. Some of us might add the word unfortunately. In ancient times, if we asked what gave the Roman emperor the right to rule, say, Turkey, the Romans would argue, well, look, we conquered Turkey in a military campaign. That qualifies Caesar to rule it. What qualifies Jesus to be the king of the universe? Well, a few weeks ago, if you remember, we looked at a couple of psalms. We looked at Psalm 19 and also Psalm 8. And the answer from those psalms would be that Jesus has the right to rule because he created all things. He's the creator of the universe. He has the right to rule. Now, this psalm would not disagree with that, but it comes up with a different reason why Jesus has authority to rule. And it's there in verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. If you're familiar with the letter to the Hebrews in the New Testament, this will be a familiar verse. Hebrews quotes it time and time again and unpacks its meaning. But if you're not familiar with that letter, it might just look a bit puzzling. So let me briefly explain what's going on here. Way back in Old Testament times, in the book of Exodus, God gave Israel the Old Testament law. And essentially the law told the people, look, this is how you need to live if you're going to be my redeemed people, my special people, my holy people. If you're to be friends with God, this is how you're to live. But as time went on, it didn't take a rocket scientist to realize there was a problem. The people were not holy. Try as hard as they might, they kept on breaking the law. They kept on sinning. And people who are sinners, which includes all of us, cannot exist in the presence of a holy God. In fact, this is the conundrum the whole of the Bible is dealing with. Well, the Old Testament law had a provision. It was the sacrificial system, and really quite simple. If anyone broke a law, if anybody sinned, they could sacrifice an animal. The idea being that that animal would carry the penalty of that sin for that sin in your place. And a bunch of people, the priests, were put in charge of operating the system. These were the tribe of Levi, and they were described as being in the order of Aaron. Aaron was the very first priest. However, the book of Hebrews in the New Testament explains, well, look, this system of sacrificing animals was limited. It was only ever going to be a picture or a shadow of what was to come. The problem is, animals cannot remove the problem of sin permanently. A greater sacrifice is needed. A greater sacrifice performed by a completely different type of priest. And so Jesus came, and he came as this completely different type of priest. I mean, it's unusual. In the old priesthood, a king could never be a priest, but in this type of priesthood, you have a king who is also a priest, Jesus. But what did Jesus do? Well, he came in the order of Melchizedek, and he came as a perfect, sinless human being. He was a perfect priest. But not only was he the priest, he was also the sacrifice. The sacrifice was no animal. The sacrifice was Jesus, a perfect human being, a sinless human being, dying on the cross in our place so that we could be permanently cleansed of sin. And so the book of Hebrews describes Jesus as this perfect priest who gets the job done once and for all. Jesus on the cross deals with the problem of sin once for all. He has won the victory for us over sin. And if Jesus has won the victory over sin, he also wins it over death, the consequence of sin. So you see, there's no need for any further sacrifice. Jesus has won the victory. And those who turn to Jesus can now dwell safely in God's presence forever and enjoy eternal life. So the question was, what qualifies Jesus to be the King of the universe? And the answer here is, well, as the great high priest in the order of Melchizedek, Jesus has won the victory for us. So question two, who then are these enemies who will be brought down low? Well, what did Jesus win victory over at the cross? We just mentioned how he defeated one, sin, two, the consequence of sin, namely death. But Jesus also won victory over the one who encourages human beings to sin in the first place, namely Satan. Jesus, therefore, has victory over Satan and all evil. Now that's what happened at the cross. Jesus won victory over all these things. But you might be thinking, well, hang on a moment. If that's the case, why is there still so much sin and evil in the world today? If Jesus won victory over it a long time ago. I mean, if we think about it, Satan is still going around causing lots of mischief. How do we explain this? I'm going to tell you a story to illustrate the point. And it's a true story. Back in the 1980s, I think it was 1981, my parents were working in the Seychelles, and while they were there, an aeroplane landed carrying about 100 mercenaries at the local airport. They came to overthrow the government. They came posing as a beer-drinking club called the Ancient Order of Frothblowers. And they came bearing gifts. There were all these soft toys for the needy children. But it was very sinister because inside all the soft toys were weapons of war. One of these guys was discovered having a weapon in a soft toy at customs. So suddenly all these weapons came out and there was a gunfight at the airport. In the middle of all this, the mercenaries had managed to gain control of the control tower. An Air India jet was told to land. Having landed, it was promptly hijacked by most of the mercenaries and it flew off. So quite clearly, the victory had been won by the local Seychelles army. The government was safe. However, there were five mercenaries who did not get on Air India. They had to run off into the jungle. And so there was a period of time when these mercenaries were still at large, creating a bit of havoc until finally they were found and arrested. Now you see, I think that's a good picture of what is going on today. The victory has been won. Jesus has won the victory over sin, death and evil at the cross. But there's still a mopping up operation being done. There's still a number of the defeated enemy. It is a defeated enemy, but they're still running around creating a bit of havoc. Their defeat is assured, but for a short time, until Jesus returns, evil forces are still at large. So we come back to verses 1 and 2. Effectively, God is saying to Jesus, look, you have won the victory over sin, death and evil as a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Now, having been resurrected, come and sit with me on my throne. And do you know what? One day, the victory will be seen clearly, and you will have your enemies kneeling before you. They will be your footstool. Verse 2, you will rule in the midst of them. And also in verse 2, your kingdom now is extending from Zion, that's Jerusalem, across the whole world. So we come to our third question then. What does it mean for Jesus to be our king personally? Well, I think there are three ways this is important for us. Firstly, let's just think about how wonderful it is to have Jesus as our great high priest. Jesus, our priest, has made it possible for us to be cleansed from sin, which means we're no longer God's enemies, which means we can come into God's presence, which means death is no longer a problem for us. We can have eternal life, enjoying, as we heard last week, everlasting pleasure in God's presence. It's good news. One day we will be free of all evil. We will be free of all that hurts. Those enemies will have been totally defeated. It's marvellous news. But secondly, and we saw this again last week, if Jesus is king, we need to treat him as king. We need to realise he is now our master. So we have to obey his word and follow his ways. I mean, it's obvious, if we're to be friends of the everlasting God, we need to listen to him and put him first. I was just reading a bit of Acts 5 this morning, and there's that wonderful story where some of the apostles have been in prison for preaching Jesus as Messiah. And while they're in prison, an angel comes and lets them out. The doors remain locked, and these guards turn up and are rather sort of confused. The doors are locked, but where have the prisoners gone? And they find the prisoners, the apostles, out preaching again in the temple, saying Jesus is Lord and Messiah. So the Sanhedrin think, what are we going to do about this? They flog them and tell them, look, stop doing this. And I think it's Peter who says those wonderful words, yet who are we supposed to obey? God or men? And they went back out and continued preaching. You see, if Jesus is king, we need to say so and treat him as king. And this links in with the third thing then, which is the call to arms. We take a look at verses 2 and 3. Verse 2, we see God extending the kingdom of Jesus Christ from Zion right across the world. And verse 3 talks about troops being willing on the day of battle. Now the term troops is a bit of a tricky word, but it is referring to the people of God who are called to arms. Those who have accepted Jesus as their king, get ready to do battle. Jesus is calling them to join him. When Bonnie Prince Charlie first landed on the shores of Scotland back in 1745, do you know how many men he arrived with? Just 7. But as he then started moving southwards, he sent out the call to arms, and thousands upon thousands of Scots joined him, ready to do battle. Well, likewise, Jesus started out with, I was going to say 12 men, but it's 11, because Judas betrayed him. But over history, the church has arisen like a mighty army. The difference, of course, is Bonnie Prince Charlie was eventually defeated in battle. But the Lord Jesus is victorious, and you and I are called to join his army. But let's just make it clear, in case you're getting worried that it sounds a bit like jihad, it's not an armed battle. Look at verse 3 again. The troops of Jesus, we're not dressed in battle armour. No, the troops of Jesus are arrayed in holy majesty. We are wearing holy garments because we've been made holy. And we're engaged in a different type of battle. We're engaged in a spiritual battle. And so our call is to go out and bring the kingdom of Jesus Christ to a world enslaved in darkness. And our weapons, they're not guns and knives, but prayer and love and the word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. By these weapons, the kingdom of Jesus extends across the whole world. This is how he fights and extends his kingdom. And so on to our final question. What does it mean for Jesus to be king for our world? What does it mean for our friends and neighbours? Well, quite simply, one day every knee will bow before the Lord Jesus. He will be seen to be king. And there's a choice, really. We can either kneel as king and priest in grateful worship, having been saved from the enemies of sin, evil and death, or kneel before him as king and judge. And friends, this is the message our world needs to hear. Verses 5 and 6 of the psalm go on to speak of judgment. They're not pleasant reading. But the Bible is clear that Jesus will come back. It will be a day of judgment. It will be awful to be on the wrong side of that judgment. But it doesn't have to be like that, because those who accept Jesus are on the right side and join in the victory over all that is wrong with this creation, all that is wrong with this world. The enemies of Jesus will be made his footstool. So our number one priority at St. John's is to make known Jesus the King as High Priest and Saviour. We want people to know him as High Priest and Saviour rather than Judge. We want no one to perish. So as we close, let's hear the call of Jesus. The call for ourselves to be cleansed of sin, and the call for us to be troops of the Almighty, armed with the gospel, sharing the good news, because time is short. Very soon the enemies of Jesus will be made his footstool. Let's pray for those we know, that they might on that day praise Jesus as King and Priest, rather than facing him as King and Judge. Let's pray that now. Father, please open our hearts to know you as King and Priest, our Saviour, who cleanses us of sin, saves us from evil and death, brings us into the everlasting kingdom. And we pray for our world, we pray for Elmswell, for people to come to know Jesus as King, as Saviour, not as Judge. Give us the confidence, like those first apostles, to boldly proclaim Jesus is King. Amen.